If you have your Bibles this morning, we'd ask you to turn with us to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Book of Luke, chapter 22. I want to look this morning, verse number 14. And I do pray that you'd keep your Bibles handy this morning. We will be turning to a few passages of Scripture. Would you stand with me this morning in honor to the reading of the Word of God? Luke, chapter 22, begin reading with verse number 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, as we stand this morning, we're in need of your touch, in need of your power to stand and preach this morning. Lord, you know that our bodies are weary. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen our inner man, our spirit, and stir me this morning that I might preach to your people. And God, I pray, Father, for that one that might not be saved today, that God, this would be the day that the precious seed of the Word of God would be firmly planted. This would be the day, Lord, that the Spirit of God would constrain and draw and convict that one to come to the Lord Jesus. This would be the day that Jesus Christ saved that soul. God, I pray for these that are here today that God, you'd help us this morning, that we'd be encouraged by the Word of God. Father, I want you to know this morning that I love you. I thank you for saving us. I thank you, Father, that you've given us the opportunity to come before you in prayer. God, I thank you that you've allowed us to meet together today in the freedom that we have in this nation to stand and read the Word of God openly. And now, God, I pray, Father, you'd help us now that we might preach to this thy people with the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, we're asking this in the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. You may be seated. When we look at these verses this morning, we're very mindful that Jesus is just approximately 13 to 15 hours before the cross of Calvary. And this is the hour, in fact he says it, when the hour was come he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This time begins an hour in which all of eternity past and eternity present and eternity future has been looking for. Jesus said himself in verse 15, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. With desire, that means he was anticipating and that he was looking forward to the events that were going to be taking place. Can you imagine that? He says in verse number 20, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I want to say this morning to you that there are a lot of theologians that will stand and say that we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, it's more than just His death. It was His shed blood that saves us. Truly, the Scriptures say we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He says in Revelations 1:5, Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Brother Keith read this morning in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is the blood that washes away sin. You may say death. It's not just death. It is the shed blood. This morning we want to preach on this thought. Shed for you. I want to say before we begin to preach that His blood was not just some random accident that happened. It was not spilled blood. It was shed blood. It was purposeful. And there are at least five places in the Word of God where the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. Five places. Four of them we're going to major on. One of them we'll just mention and take off. That's the first one. In the book of Luke, chapter number 2, is the first place we're going to see the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. The book of Luke, chapter 2. Please follow me in your Bibles with these passages of Scripture. The Bible says in Luke 2:21, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Point number one, the place of circumcision. Jesus Christ was circumcised on the 8th day. There would have been bloodshed in that event taking place. I am reminded that this took place on the 8th day of His life. I am reminded that Genesis 17:10 says that every man-child among you shall be circumcised. That is what God covenanted to Abraham to do. Abraham said, "Yes, I will do that." As a descendant of Abraham, the covenant under the law was that the man-child must be circumcised. And when Jesus was being circumcised, He came to fulfill the law. Amen. And when we think about the 8th day, we know the number 5 represents grace. The number 7 represents perfection. But the number 8 always represents new beginning. There is some capacity that these children here that have been born, they are representative of a new beginning, of new life. You certainly can see that. But I want to say that Jesus is more than just that. In that when His blood was shed, His blood came from His Father. All children take blood from their fathers. His blood was holy blood, pure blood, because it came from the Father God. His blood being shed would be a one time for all time thing. Now, His blood being shed represents a new beginning. The law is going to be completed in Christ, and grace and truth are going to take over. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. That's our first one, the place of circumcision. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, second of all this morning. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 39. We see, second of all, a place called Gethsemane. That is the place of the cup. Read with me in verse 39. "And He came out and went as He went to the Mount of Olives. And His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." We understand that Gethsemane is the place where there is an olive press. It is the place where the olives are gathered and they're put under pressure, and oil is extracted from the olive fruit. We realize, first of all, when we think about the place of the cup, the position that Christ was in. His position, according to Matthew 26:39, was He fell on His face on the ground. After He had went a little further, He fell on His face. What was His position? It was a position of prayer, seeking the face of God. "He would do you good, sir. He would do you good, ma'am, to practice falling on your knee before a holy God, to practice humbling yourself before Him." Why, it still is okay, amen, to just lay down prostrate on the ground before Him like Jesus, His very own Son, did. We see not only the position of Christ, but we think about the purpose of the cup. Jesus made that statement, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me." What is this cup? This cup that Jesus is speaking about is descriptive, is a descriptive cup of all the sins of humanity. This cup He's going to partake of is my sin and your sin. He will drink the dregs of sin of that cup that you and I might be set free. You may say this morning, "Preacher, I don't understand. You hear me today. He that was holy, He that was harmless, He that was innocent of anything was going to take upon Himself my sin." Some people say, "Well, I think that He was in this time of prayer at Gethsemane because He was afraid to die." Jesus was not afraid of anything. He was not afraid to die. Then you tell me, preacher, why was He asking that this cup be removed? Because Jesus had never participated or partaken of sin ever before. This would be the first, and He's not doing it for any other cause than for you or me. He's going to take our sin upon Himself that we might be set free. When I think this morning He began to pray about that, He went out a little further, fell on His face and prayed for about an hour, got up, went back to His disciples who He had asked to pray with Him. They were asleep. He got them up and said, "Would you pray with me? Hey, would you watch?" He went back a second time and prayed for about another hour. When He came back, they were asleep again. He said, "What? Would you not pray with me? Get up." He went back a third time according to the book of Matthew and according to the book of Mark. He went back a third time and He prayed for about an hour. 3 hours our Savior begged and pleaded and prayed and sought God's holy face about the taste of my redemption, about the cup of suffering that He was about to drink of. I dare ask you, ma'am, I dare ask you, sir, when was the last time you prayed 3 hours or about 30 minutes about anything? Jesus prayed for hours under duress. And you know what? Finally, after He came, as He was getting ready to conclude, He said, "Father, not my will be done, but thine." Each time He would make that statement, saying, "It's not my will, Lord. If it's Your will that I drink this cup, Father, Your will be done." Now, we certainly know that Jesus took our sin because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21 says, "He that knew no sin, He hath made Him to be sin for us." Why? Why was He made sin? That you and I might be set free. You hear me? He was willing to drink the cup of sin, that cup of death, that I wouldn't have to drink of it, that He might give me the water of life. I didn't have to drink the cup of death. He gave me the water of life that I might live eternally. Because He was willing to drink that bitter cup. Now I want to say to you this morning, there's a man in the Scripture by the name of Nehemiah. The Bible says he was the king's cupbearer. That means when they brought up the royal drink, before it was ever given to the king, that Nehemiah would take that and he would drink it himself. And if he didn't fall down flat and die, if it didn't make him sick, that means it was worthy to be given to the king, and then it would be passed on to the king. And that was a dangerous job because a lot of assassination plots would be carried out by poisoning someone's drink. But I'm glad, glory to God, that there was one who was willing to be my cupbearer. One who was willing to say, "Don't drink that, son, it'll kill you. Don't participate in that, son. You'll lay down and die and go to a devil's hell forever. I want to partake of that. I want to take that from you that you might be saved." Hey, I'm glad, amen, that he was willing to drink my bitter cup. Then I think about the pressure that he had under his compassion. The Bible says, being in agony. What is agony? It is the greatest known suffering to mankind. It is actually wrestling with death. It is extreme mental and physical and emotional pain. The Bible says that as he was crying out to God under such agony, under such duress, that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Blood being shed for you and for me. Doctors would teach us and medical science would teach us that it is just possible, very rare, but it is just possible that someone could be under such extreme duress that as they begin to sweat, the capillaries around the sweat glands would actually begin to have blood to come through the sweat glands. And can you see our Savior? And He's out there pleading with the Father, "Lord, take this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. I've never known sin. I've never partaken of sin." Can you imagine the agony that He was in and the blood that began to run down His face and off of His body being under such duress? When was the last time, sir, that you got down and you prayed so hard that you got up just a sweat rolling off of you? Not just sweat, but drops of blood. Why, it's never happened, has it? But our Savior, glory to God, was under such agony over the sin that He was going to partake of that we might be cleansed, that His sweat became as great drops of blood. The Bible says in verse 43 that there appeared an angel unto Him
strengthening him. I have no idea what kind of battle was taking place in that garden. No doubt, I believe with all my heart, the devil probably was there. There was probably every imp of hell trying to get Jesus to quit, trying to get him, no, don't follow out the God's plan. Don't follow out with what your father says do. Give it up. Go home. Don't drink of it. You don't want to do this. But you know what? I'm glad our Savior was willing to drink the bitter cup of our sin that you and I might be set free. And His blood was being shed there in Gethsemane, running off His body, but we might be set free from our sins. I think about John chapter 19. You turn there with me, verse number 1. John chapter 19, verse number 1. I think about thirdly, the blood being shed for us, not only at Gethsemane, the place of the cup, but I think about Gabbatha, the place of chastisement. The Bible says in 19:1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. We can go all the way down to verse 13 and you can compare it with other of the Gospels, but verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, understand that when Jesus was in the garden, and when He came back that third time after at least 3 hours of prayer, and He says to the disciples, and He's asked them to get up because He was about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, here comes Judas, along with those Roman soldiers and some of the elders and the priests. And they come with torches and with staves and with swords, and they come down to arrest Him. And Judas had said, he whom I kiss, that's the Master, that's the Lord, that's the one that needs to be arrested. And when he went, he embraced him and he kissed him. Can you imagine? Jesus had just come from the garden, blood running off his body from the sweat that he had been under of that agony, and Judas actually kissed that bloody face. He kissed the blood and went to hell. I think about young men, young women, old men and old women come to this church, heard the gospel preached, come right here, basically kiss Jesus and said no. They're in hell because they rejected Jesus just like Judas did in this betrayal. Jesus looked at him and said, friend, wherefore art thou come? He called Judas friend when he was betraying him. But Jesus was a friend of sinners. Amen. Immediately that Roman guard grabbed him and they arrested him and they took him down to Pilate and they had a trial all night long, a mock trial. Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. They came and set up false witness against him. And so Pilate finally said, we'll take him and we'll scourge him. When someone is scourged, they would be stripped of their clothing down to their loincloth. And then down below their loins, they would be stripped again. And there stood our Savior just with a loincloth on his body. And they would take that person and they would put their arms around a great marble stone, like so, and would tie his hands with leather straps around that marble stone, and his body would be exposed. The Romans were some of the greatest that there were, very professional at going out and inflicting pain. They would take a leather whip called a cat of nine tails. They had nine little leather straps off of each of the whip. And at the end of each one of those nine straps would be a sharp piece of bone, glass, or metal. The Roman soldiers would take that whip and crack it and draw back and they would whip their victim. And nine cuts at one time it would make as our Savior stood there. Can you imagine that first whip come, wham! And it would catch in his body and he'd jerk it back. And the flesh would be ripped and torn. And the blood would begin to splatter and splash, being shed for my sin. Why was Jesus there? Why did He have to take such a cruel punishment, such a beating? That's a criminal's whipping! Because I was the criminal. And He pushed me out of the way and said, I'm going to take your place. According to the Mosaic law, they said that a man, a Jew, was only allowed to be beaten with 40 lashes, save one. That means only 39 lashes could you whip with. But 39 lashes times 9 cuts apiece is 351 separate lacerations. Flesh being ripped and torn. each time at least 2 and 3 inches long, some 700 inches of his abdomen and of his back and of his legs and maybe around his neck would have been caught by that such pain, and yet he said not a word. His body just probably flinched when they hit him and jerked out again. But do you hear what I'm telling you today? The Romans weren't under the Mosaic law. No one told them they had to stop at 39 lashes. He probably enjoyed beating this man who said he was king of the Jews, and he just began to continue to bruise him and punish him, and the blood ran down there at a place called Gabbatha. They even say in that place they have drains in the floor to catch the blood when it goes on the ground and empty it out of that place. Our Savior took all that beating that you and I might be saved, that we might be set free. Can you imagine those projectiles as they're ripping and lacerating and how He stands there? My Bible says in Isaiah 52:14, this is how disfigured He was. His visage was so marred more than any man. Brother Chris, you were at the funeral home, I'm sure. You've seen some pretty gory stuff. Some of y'all look at me today like you're just repulsed. Ooh, it's as repulsive. I'm sure you've seen some bad accident victims. I'm sure you've seen some pretty terrible stuff that you can't get out of your mind. But you've never, my Bible says, His visage was so marred more than any man. More than any man any funeral home's ever seen. That's how our Savior was cut and lacerated. Why? That you and I might be set free. I got to think about some of you fellas that's deer hunters. I've seen some of your pictures of them 8-point, 6-point deers. Man, they look real nice. But I see what you've had to do to that deer, how you've had to skin it, and the blood that's in the back of your trucks or on the ground. I got thinking, our Savior was being treated worse than a deer would be skinned. He was still alive. At least the animal's been killed and can no longer feel His pain. But our Savior's skin and His flesh being ripped, the skin, the epidermis, probably His backbone was exposed. Probably those glass pieces would have ripped down and hit into His leg bone, cutting arteries and veins. Oh, God help. Why would He do such a thing? He had done nothing wrong. Because He loved you. And because He loved me. We sat in the church and we're repulsed to hear it. But the truth is, no greater love hath any man ever had than what Jesus has had for us, to give His own life that we might be saved. I want to turn next of all this morning to the book of Mark chapter 15. The book of Mark chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? We've seen that place of circumcision, the place of the cup, and the place of chastisement. I want you to see this morning the place of cruelty. After the scourging was over and the blood was dripping everywhere, they would have taken His white robe and put it back on Him. Can you imagine probably how it soaked up the blood? Can you imagine the pain of just walking with at least 700 different cuts on your body? Probably more like thousands. Blood just dripping and oozing. Can you imagine the pain? And now you've got that garment that's back upon you and it begins to soak up the blood. They lead Him, according to verse number 15. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged Him to be crucified. This is after the scourging. And the soldiers led Him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed Him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about His head and began to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote Him on the head with a reed and did spit upon Him and, bowing their knees, worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took off the purple from Him and put His own clothes on Him and led Him out to crucify Him. This would have been by the garrison of these soldiers. I call it the place of cruelty. Those soldiers are the special forces. They are the elite of Pilate's day. They're probably, best I can study out, some 400 to 600 men. They take that white robe back off of Him and they put a purple robe on Him to mock His royalty being King of the Jews. They take a crown of thorns that they wove together and they place it on His head, not gingerly, but they ran that thing down on His head. And those thorns would have been like ice picks about yay long, with poison in them that would have pierced his scalp and his head, and the blood would have started afresh and anew, running and oozing down his face. Then they took reeds, not just some little grassy piece that you see growing out here in Grassy Creek or in the Toe River, but I'm talking about a reed like a chain pole, and they like a two before, and they began to draw back and smut him upon his head and through his face, mocking him all the time. Can you hear them? If he's not beaten enough already, they're continuing to smack him and beat on him. According to the other gospel writer in the book of Luke, they even blindfolded him and they began to smite him through the face. You know, the scripture says in Isaiah 50 verse 6, he said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. If they hadn't beaten him enough, then they begin to draw back. Some of the grossest things that could ever happen to him. And they began to spit upon him. Can you see the blood as it ran off his face? And now the saliva of sinful men as they mocked our Savior, as it hit him one time after another right through the face and began to run down his body. Boy, I tell you what, if they'd let me loose just for a second, I'd want to smack somebody back. But the truth be known, I probably would have run and hid. I was probably one of the ones that would have been beating on him and laughing at him and mocking at him. But he was willing to go through all that I might be saved. Amen. I want to turn over to the Psalms real quick. I'm not really worried about time. I hope you ain't. But I want to go to the Psalms in chapter 22. And I want to read three quick statements out of that Psalm, chapter 22. It's a very prophetical Psalm. It begins with that statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would you skip down with me to verse 12 of that chapter? I want you to see this. This is the statement. And he's speaking about these soldiers here. I want to talk about the shame for just a second at this place of cruelty. He says in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me aground. Strong bulls of Bashan. I studied these bulls of Bashan. It's what they would do. They love to kill other animals. And what they would do is they would go into a flock and they would run speedily through a flock and separate one little lamb by itself. And when they've done that, the bulls would surround it. And a lamb is not the brightest of animals, and he would stand there silent, bleeding, bleeding, bleeding for help. And he lives where he looks, they're surrounded by these bulls. And when he's not looking from the backside, one of the bulls would run and hit him and would knock him forward. And when he recovered just for a second, stood back up, another would come the other way. And they would just continue to circle and berate him and run over him as if he's not already been beaten enough and not tortured to death. They would circle him and they took our Savior after all he'd already been through, and they blindfolded him. And they walked up to him, them 400 to 600 soldiers, maybe from the back or from the front, and he couldn't see him. Laid him out, mashed his nose flat probably. The blood running down his face from the pain of being hit in the mouth. Probably his lips were so bursted that they were turned inside out the way they'd hit him and smacked him. And he couldn't see where the next one was coming from, but then they'd hit him and they'd beat him again. Look with me, not only were those bulls of Bashan, but verse number 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. You know how a lion will come and how it'll bite and how it'll tear its victim and rip its flesh. I believe with all my heart what that represents. I believe that those young men, those young lions, those young Roman soldiers, those Gentiles, I believe they actually probably came up to him and would take their teeth and bite his flesh as if it's not tattered and torn enough, and bite into him and rip it. God help. Then he says, look at this. Then he says down here in the verse number 16, he says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Gentiles have encircled him. They've come around him. And now, you know what a dog will do? It'll carry things off. They take him and carry him off to a place called Calvary that he might be crucified. Can you see? At each one of these places where his blood was being shed for you and me. And that's not even the greatest one. In the book of John, chapter 19, as we close this morning, there was a place called Golgotha, that place of crucifixion, the place of the skull. After all he had been through, verse number 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." There he stands, bleeding vehemently from the forehead, from the face, nose, mouth, his neck, his abdomen, probably intestines hanging out, muscles in his back and shoulder blades, maybe even his backbone exposed, his legs even, the blood being strapped and running all down him. Then they tell him, "Here's the cross." Probably 12 to 15 feet long. Probably weighed 250 to 300 pounds. And he makes his way out. And when he comes out of that hall there, as they open those gates, there's a crowd lined up all the way to Golgotha. Can you see those people jeering and mocking? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He takes that cross and he comes to the very top of Golgotha's hill. And when he gets up there to that hill, they laid down that cross off his back and they threw him down on it. And they took his innocent hands, hands that had healed the blind people, hands that was willing to touch the leper and make him whole, hands that was willing to take bread and bless it and break it and feed the multitude. Those same innocent hands, they stretch wide on that cross and they take a nail and a hammer and begin to go right here between these two bones on his wrist and they pierce him. And they take his feet and put them down on the labra and begin to run the nail through his feet. And they crucify him there. Then they pick up that cross and they throw it up in the air. And if he's not hurt enough already with all the lacerations and bleeding and the suffering that he's going through and just being crucified, when that thing lands, when that cross lands down in the hole and it's going up erect into the air, all his weight now hangs upon his wrists and upon his feet. And there he hangs. Has his hands begin to hurt? He kind of begins to push up on his feet to relieve his hands. But that hurts so bad, he has to let go again to relieve his feet and hang on his hands. Literally, the victim could hang there for days. Our Lord and Savior had been through great. He'd been through a lot. From that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He looked down, saw his mother, said to John, "Behold thy mother, and behold thy son." The thief began to mock him, and finally one of them started to get right and said, "Lord, would you remember me when you go into paradise?" He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we know that there came a point in time as he hung there according to verse number 28, where he said, "I thirst," and they gave him vinegar. You're to give water to a dog that was hurting. You're to give water to a dog that was bleeding. You'd have more compassion on an animal than they had on their Savior as they reached up to give him vinegar. And finally, he made that great statement. He said, "It is finished." From 9 o'clock that morning until 3 o'clock that afternoon, he hung there. And about 12 o'clock, the sunshine refused to shine. The moon wouldn't shine. The stars wouldn't pop out. God Himself turned His back upon His own Son as His own Son took upon Himself my sin and your sin. He was forsaken. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you and I would never be alone if we'd come to it. How in the world are we sitting there, Baptist churches, so pompous and pious, and not appreciate what Jesus has done for us? I will never know how a man or a woman decides that I'm going to step over the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to take my drugs and drink my alcohol and live my life for me. Sir, I do not understand how you could reject someone who loved you so much
that He would do anything it took by shedding His blood that you wouldn't have to go to hell. Yet, sir, you choose to go anyway. I do not understand how you could reject someone who loves you so much. But they came at 3 o'clock after Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." There came the centurion and the soldiers. It's almost time for the Passover. They were going to break their legs. And they looked at Jesus, the Bible saying that He had already given up the ghost. Crucifixion didn't kill Him. He just suffered it to be so, and He laid down His life. He had power to lay it down, and He's got power to take it back again. And they came by, and they saw that His legs were only already broken. They took a spear, my Bible says, and they ran it into His side. Out came blood and water. Separated, probably, but proving that He was already dead. Joseph of Arimathea came and said, "Pilate, I beg for you for the body of Jesus Christ, that man from Nazareth." He said, "Is He already dead?" "Yes, He is. You can take His body." Carefully, Joseph of Arimathea took down that body. Lacerated to death. The bones almost falling outside of the skin. He took that body very carefully. That one that He loved. That one that He served. That one that was His Savior who died in His place. Very carefully He took His body and He wrapped His toes individually. And He wrapped His fingers individually. He wrapped His arms individually. He wrapped around His back individually and His legs to hold all things together. Then He took and wound another all the way around His body there. One that would take it off. And He anointed that body and put spices upon that body. And the Bible says they rolled a great stone in front of that tomb where Joseph of Arimathea had lain him. And they walked away. And all hell thinks, "We've won. There's no more Savior." And all of heaven begins to think, "We've lost. What will we do now?" And all of humanity looked like it was teeter-tottering and hanging in the balance. But on the third day there came the women. Come up the little cobblestone path. Coming to anoint the body of Jesus. And the stones rolled away. They look and there's an angel there and says, "He is not here, but He is risen as He said, come to the place where the Lord lay." The women got up and began to run away. Mary, she went so far and went back. And she looked and saw the place. And she saw someone over behind the bushes. And she said, thinking he was the gardener, said, "Sir, where hast thou laid him?" She said, "If you'll tell me, I'll go get it." He said, "Mary," she knew that voice. It was the voice of her Savior who is risen from the dead. When she looked inside the tomb, she noticed that the linen cloths that had wrapped around His body were still laying there. They had not been unraveled. They had not been undone. Imagine you take off your clothes or whatever you think, you wrinkle them up, throw them in, but they were still laying just the way they'd wrapped. Just nobody was inside. Every individual finger hole was still intact, but no fingers inside. The only thing moved was the napkin that laid on His face. He folded it up to say, "I enjoyed my stay. One day I'll be back." Glory to God. You hear me this morning? Jesus Christ is alive. He is King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. And there's never been anybody that could love me and do so much for me as He has done. Pilate made that statement. What shall I do with Jesus? Can I ask you the same thing? What will you do with Jesus? This morning you've heard once more of His love. I realize my feeble efforts probably couldn't justify what He went through. But I'm asking you today, are you following Him? Are you living for Him? Boy, I think about my little old life. I begin to think about how little I do for Jesus in comparison to how much He's done for me. Seems like nowadays in most churches it's about all you can do. When you say, "Would you just come say I love Jesus?" People just stand there and look at you. Are you kidding me, church? One that loves you and has done so much to shed such blood for you that you might be saved. How in the world could you walk away lost? How in the world could you walk away unthankful? I'll never understand. But I want to say this morning, Lord, I love You. And I thank You for all You suffered for me. You stand to your feet this morning. Jesus' blood was shed at least 5 places. A place of circumcision. Someone said, well, I believe just one drop of blood would be enough to save us. Listen, if that were true, He would have never had to give in His life. He shed one drop of blood at circumcision, and that didn't save us. It's more than just one drop of blood. It's got power, amen. But He gave it all. He gave it all. I think about the old place of the cup and the place of chastisement and the place of cruelty and the place of crucifixion. I wonder today, His blood already being shed, I wonder if this could be a place of crowning where we could crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our lives. Someone come to instruments this morning and play. I really didn't mean to preach this long, but I'm really not going to apologize either because it's what God gave me and it's all He gave me to preach. Son, I'm going to ask you, why don't you just get saved today? You've thought about it 12 times. Why don't you just get saved today? When He's speaking to your heart, would you come? Man, why don't you just go ahead and give it up, get right with God, and get off the drugs and the parties you're going to and come to Jesus? Sir, why don't you run down here and say, Lord, I just want to say I love You. You gave Your life for me. Oh, when I think about it in comparison to what little I do, how can I dare stand here? I come to Jesus today to say I love You and I thank You for all You've done, not just in my life presently, but in eternity past when You gave Your life and You suffered so much for me. Thank You, Lord, for being willing. Thank You for being willing to step out for a hog-gut sinner and save my soul.